Well, what do we do when we've got a boring list of names to trawl through? 38 names are listed here, most of which we can't pronounce, though Hannah did a very good job of trying to do that. People who are just so different from us. They're separated by 2,500 years, a different continent, a very different culture. How do we interpret and approach a list like this? What relevance does it have for us today? Well, the first thing we need to do whenever we get to a list like this in the Bible is to resist the temptation to skip over it. That's the first thing you want to do, isn't it? You're getting through your quiet time and here you are, Nehemiah chapter 3. I think I'll skip that reading today. I'll go on to Nehemiah chapter 4. Opposition, that sounds a lot more exciting than all these lists of names. Well, don't skip it, because all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is profitable. And that's the confidence that we have. That's why we've taken the time to read that list this evening. And the primary reason why all scripture is profitable, why we should read it, is because it's God speaking to us about himself. That's what the Bible is. That's the main message of the Bible. It's God telling us who he is through his word. And so before we go on to look at the relevance this chapter has for us, we're just going to think about a few things that this chapter tells us about God. So firstly, God is interested in people. There's lots of different people mentioned in this chapter. And when you think about it, in the Bible, there's thousands of different names that are recorded. Each of them is a person who lived, somebody who had a personality, a life story. Well, and now they might not be of any interest to us today. They might just be a name written on the page. But to God, they matter. They matter enough for him to include them in his book, in the Bible. So God's interested in us. He's interested in our lives. He knows our names. He remembers the work we do. And nobody is forgotten. Everybody is a somebody to God. And secondly, God loves to use people. This chapter is a vivid example of how God works through ordinary, everyday people. People like you and me. To accomplish extraordinary things. And I just remember a bit of the context of Nehemiah about how bad a state Jerusalem was in at this time when Nehemiah arrives. We read it in chapter 1 that the wall is broken down. The city gates are burned with fire. The people are in trouble and in disgrace. Now out of the ashes rises this incredibly ambitious building project. And we're told it in chapter 6 verse 15 that the wall was rebuilt in just 52 days, 7.5 weeks. So if they started rebuilding it today, they'd be finished by early November, which is an incredible achievement. And then the next verse in chapter 6, verse 16, tells us why they succeeded. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. So ordinary people being used by an extraordinary God. God loves to use people to do his work. And thirdly, God is faithful to his people. In this chapter, we see the beginning of God answering Nehemiah's prayer back in chapter 1. If you remember, Nehemiah had asked God to remember his promise to Israel, his promise to bring his scattered people back to Jerusalem, the dwelling place that God had chosen for his name. And in his faithfulness, God is doing just that. He's bringing his people back to Jerusalem as it's rebuilt. So God is faithful. And God desires unity amongst his people. And really that's the main point of this passage. It's a wonderful picture of God's people being united, of building together for the glory of God's name. And a united church, a church that is serving one another in love, that's working together in harmony. It is a church that God delights in, a church that honours him and that he's pleased with. That's what Jesus prayed for on the night before his death in the Garden of Gethsemane. I pray that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. So if God desires unity amongst his people, then that should be our desire at TCM, to be a united church, a church that is working together to bring glory to the name of our Lord and Saviour. Jesus Christ. And that should be the goal of every individual believer as well, that we're united together, working together for the glory of God. Of course, our work is very different to the work that the people back in Nehemiah's day are doing. We're not building with bricks and mortar, but we're building the new Jerusalem, the Church of Jesus Christ, which is made up of living stones, individual believers who've been built together into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, a people that declare the praises of God and offer sacrifices to him. And in his great letter about the church, and the letter to the Ephesians, Paul says that God's people are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And it's tempting to think that work of being built together is just for a few people, perhaps just for the pastors or the elders, the people who preach, the people who teach in the church. But Paul goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 4 that this building work is done by everybody. Everybody working together to build up the church of Christ. In verse 16 of chapter 4, we read that from him, from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And as we seek that here at TCM, that being built up together, being united in Christ, there's a number of lessons for us in this chapter of Nehemiah 3. There's a number of ingredients that are needed if God's people are going to be built up together. And the first one is leadership. And that's the first thing that you notice as you read this chapter. The spiritual leaders of the community set the tone for everybody else in being the first to get going with the work. Verse 1, we read that Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. And it's so important that leaders lead by example. In my previous job as a reporter, my immediate boss, she expected us to work hard. And she very much set the tone for the rest of the team. She demonstrated that hard work that she required of us, but by her own example. She was often the first to get into the office in the morning and often the last to leave in the evening. She exemplified that hard work and commitment that she wanted others to show. And if she gave you a particularly onerous job or perhaps being sent out to a village fair or something like that, as we used to do, you knew that she would do that herself. She wasn't just giving you a job to do that she didn't want to do herself. She was committed and hard working. And that encouraged you to follow her lead and to do what she wanted us to do. So it's important that leaders lead by example. It's also important that the leaders have their priorities right. The sheep gate was arguably the most important in Jerusalem because that was the gate through which the sacrifices were brought into the temple. And by starting with the sheep gate, we're reminded why it was so vital that the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt. See, the wall around the city was only important because what was inside the city, the temple of God, the temple that had been rebuilt some 70 years earlier. And it represented the dwelling of God amongst his people. And so the leaders began with the sheep gate. And they revealed that the priority, it was for God's people to be enabled to worship through the sacrifices. And therefore to be a witness to the nations around them. And that wasn't happening at this time. And it sounds obvious, but the priority of leaders in the church should be the church itself. Enabling the church to be that witness to those around us as we are built together to worship God. So leaders are those who set the right example and the right priorities for others to follow, making sure that everybody else is working together towards that common goal. So we've got leadership here, and we also have selflessness. And that's very much a theme that runs throughout this chapter. The wall of Jerusalem wouldn't have been built had it not been for the selfless and committed work of the residents of Jerusalem. We first see humility among the leaders. It's not only the priests who are willing to get their hands dirty, it's also the civic leaders who are involved in the work. The names of seven different rulers are mentioned in this chapter, and they're all representing different neighbourhoods in the Jerusalem area. And their willingness
to work, despite their high position, is highlighted by a group of one particular group who aren't willing to get involved in the work, and we see them in verse 5. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. And that phrase, would not put their shoulders to the work, comes from an agricultural expression that describes a stubborn, stiff-necked ox that refuses to bend its neck under the yoke and to do the work. So the issues for these nobles isn't laziness, it's not inability to work, it's pride. They literally would not bend their necks underneath their supervisors, that they were too high and mighty to take orders from others and get on with the job. And of course, by refusing to submit to these human supervisors, presumably who had been set in place by Nehemiah to oversee the work, they were actually refusing to submit to God, the ultimate overseer of this project. They're refusing to work for the Lord himself. And I'm sure if these nobles had heard Paul's command in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, I'm sure they would have scoffed at that. Why do we need to submit to other people? We're nobles. We're not going to submit to others. Well, pride really is an enemy of unity and working together. Pride inflates our sense of self-importance. It makes Christ-like service impossible. You can't effectively serve others if you're so concerned about yourself and your own needs. True humility means forgetting about yourself and your own needs and focusing on other people and their needs. And that's the example that Jesus set for us as he washed his disciples' feet. And it's the example that he expects us to follow as his disciples. But thankfully, this refusal to work that the men of Tekoa showed was the exception rather than the norm in Jerusalem. There's at least two other examples of people putting the needs of other people before their own. You might have noticed that the list mentions workers from 8 different places. It's not just people in Jerusalem who are doing this work. We get people, verse 2, the men of Jericho, and verse 7, people from Gibeon and Mizpah. And verse 13, the residents of Zenoa, and so on. There's 8 different places, and they're up to a radius of 15 to 20 miles around Jerusalem. People have come from a distance to come to Jerusalem and to get on with this work of building the wall. And these people had their own homes. They had fields to look after in those places. And really, to build the wall of Jerusalem wouldn't have given them a lot of benefit. Their home was a few miles away. And yet they selflessly came, and they got involved in this work of rebuilding the wall. And as believers that are united together in Christ, we're constantly being called to do things that will benefit others more than they'll benefit ourselves. I mean, every week we give money to missions, to projects on the other side of the world that we'll probably never see, to benefit people that we might never even meet. And yet we do it. Because that's the selfless attitude that Christ has shown and that we are to follow. So I wonder what ways you might be called to do something for somebody else within the church family that might not benefit you as much as it benefits others. Perhaps sacrificing some of your spare time to visit the elderly and housebound in the church. Perhaps being willing to babysit one evening so a mother can go to one of the church meetings. Perhaps it's just making that extra effort after the service, just to speak to people that you perhaps don't know, people that you're unfamiliar with, rather than just talking to those that you are comfortable with. And what we'll find is as we make those sacrifices for the benefit of others, is actually we get blessed, perhaps even more than the people that we seek to reach out to. We get blessed in ways that we perhaps wouldn't expect, and ways in which we wouldn't be blessed had we not gone out on a limb and chosen to serve others. And we get another example of selflessness in the various trades that are mentioned throughout the list. As well as priests and rulers, there's also goldsmiths. There's perfume makers in verse 8, and then there's more goldsmiths and merchants in verse 32. Now, I don't suppose that these people were used to manual labour. I guess they were more used to kind of intricate, delicate work with their hands rather than lugging about heavy stones. But they were willing to do what was needed to complete this project, to be involved in the work that God had called them to do, to ensure that his city was rebuilt. And they could have been like the nobles of Tekoa. They could have said, well, this work is beneath us. We're highly skilled. We're intelligent people. I mean, these people would have been the middle class of their day, the university-educated people. And yet here they are doing blue-collar work. But that didn't put them off. They were willing to get involved, willing to get stuck in and meet the need. And that's the requirement of all church members. That's what is needed if God's people are going to be built together. People who are willing to get involved and to meet the need. Even if it's perhaps not something that they perhaps feel skilled in themselves, or something that they feel might be below them. That there's many people in this church who clean and make repairs and serve tea and coffee and do all kinds of unseen work, often manual work which perhaps isn't appreciated because it's not up the front work. And from a worldly point of view, it might be seen as below them. But in their selflessness, they're willing to do whatever is needed for the benefit of the church. And that's a key ingredient if we're going to be built up together. And we also see commitment here in this chapter. Rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem was a massive task. The wall was 15 to 20 foot high. It was 3 to 4 feet wide. And it was about 2.5 miles in circumference. And it had been broken down for about 140 years. It was in ruins. It was a huge job. And there's all the gates then that have been burnt down with fire. There's all the homes that need to be rebuilt. All the businesses that need to get back on their feet. There was no way that Nehemiah could get this work completed on his own. He needed people to work with him. People who were committed to the cause. And we're told about the commitment of Nehemiah's workforce in the next chapter. In chapter 4 verse 6 we read that the people worked with all their heart. And that's in the context of great opposition from the people around them. And we also see in the number of different groups who were willing to do extra work. They rebuilt their section of the wall and perhaps they got it done a bit earlier. So they decided to go and do another bit of the wall. They were so keen and committed to get on and do the work. And this corporate commitment is exemplified by Barak, son of Zabai, who gets a mention in verse 20 of chapter 3. Now, Barak didn't just repair his section of the wall. He zealously repaired it from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Now, I'd love to see what zealous bricklaying looks like. I can imagine a kind of a fury of activity trying to get this wall rebuilt in great zeal. And maybe he was so zealous because he was building the bit of the wall that led up to the high priest's house, and perhaps he wanted to impress the high priest because he knew that the high priest would be looking at that section of the wall. Or maybe, like Nehemiah, he was so zealous, so passionate for God and the glory of God and the honour of God's name that overflowed in his work. And I like to think that he really had a passion for God. And that was shown in his work. And you know, half-hearted workers in God's church don't really give a great testimony to the glory of God's name. If it's evident that we'd rather be somewhere else when we're supposed to be serving God and serving his people, then perhaps we should question where our priorities lie, where our passion lies. Let's be like Barak, son of Zabai, and build and serve zealously for the glory of God. You know, there's a huge work for us to do as a church here at TCM. There's people who are new to the faith, who need to be discipled. There's recent arrivals in the church who need to be welcomed and brought into loving fellowship. There's people who are struggling, who need support and love. There's many ministries that need workers. And there's a lost city out there that needs to be reached with the gospel. And none of these needs will be met without a committed workforce. People who are committed to the cause. Committed to building up a people of God here. A church that honours God's name. That declares his praises. And that commitment won't be possible unless we're passionate about the glory of God and the people of God. But where does this selflessness and this commitment come from? I mean, if we want to get people serving in the church, how do we do it? How do we get this commitment and this selflessness from people here? I mean, do we just send people on a guilt trip and shame them into working and say, well, look at so-and-so over here. He's doing such a great job. What are you doing? Are you doing anything to help in the church? Well, it's important that we see Nehemiah chapter 3 in the context of chapter 2. You see, the people were doing this work in response to the work that God had already started. As Nehemiah told them about the gracious hand of God that was upon him, they could be assured that God was at work in this rebuilding project. In his faithfulness, God had already provided the man that was needed for this project. He'd already provided the materials that was necessary. God was at work. And this isn't a group of people who are seeking to gain God's favour by doing a mighty, impressive work for him. These are people who are in disgrace. They're in trouble. They're a broken community living in a broken city. And there was no way that they could do this work themselves if God had not been at first at work in their lives, planning and putting things in place, putting that desire in the heart of Nehemiah to come and rebuild the walls. An example of this we see in verse 11. We read the name of Malchijah, son of Harim. Now, his name might not mean anything to you, but actually we read it in the previous book of the Bible, in Ezra. And Ezra was a contemporary of Nehemiah. And in Ezra 10, there's a list of people who are named and shamed for marrying foreign women. And Malchijah, son of Harim, is in that list. He's got a past. He's got skeletons in his closet. He's sinned. He's been disgraced in the past. That was 13 years ago now. He's confessed that sin. He's put those things right. He's moved on. And now here in Nehemiah chapter 3, he's mentioned in this list of faithful servants who complete a great work of God. And the church that Jesus Christ is building is made up of broken people. People with a past. People who have perhaps experienced disgrace in the past. But in his great love for us, he saved us by his grace. So the work that we do for God isn't to make us look great. The work isn't to gain God's favour. It's in response to what God has already done for us. God's working in our lives and the gratitude that we have for what God has done in saving us by his grace. That should be the motive for working in his church. That should be the motive for the selflessness and the commitment. Our works can't save us. They're given to us by God. They're prepared in advance for us to do, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And so our works of service are a grateful response to what God has done for us first at the cross. And then a final ingredient that I want to draw out is organisation. In every successful project, there's usually somebody working behind the scenes. Somebody who's ensuring that things get done, that things happen according to plan, an organiser. Somebody who is there just making sure that everything is ticking along as it should. I wonder if you notice that there's one glaring omission from this list in Nehemiah chapter 3. We don't hear Nehemiah's name mentioned at all. There is a Nehemiah in verse 16, but that's a different guy. It's not our Nehemiah. Not the Nehemiah who's come from Persia to rebuild the wall. And that's because Nehemiah wasn't so much working in the project. Nehemiah was working on the project. He was making sure that teams were constructed, that people were brought together, that working teams were put in place in different areas to rebuild the walls. He was the organiser, the strategist. He was the troubleshooter, dealing with problems as they came up and making sure the work continued. And every organisation needs someone who can take that step back and just look at how things are going. Just look at from the outside in at what's happening in the organisation. People who can see where things perhaps are going wrong, where changes need to be made, where people need to be encouraged or disciplined, where the work needs to be brought back in line with what was agreed, with the plan. And churches in particular need those with the gifting and ability to recognise workers and to bring people together into teams. So this work of building up God's church can be accomplished. And you know, I think the Apostle Paul had that gift. You only have to look at his final instructions in his final letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, to see that he was a strategist. He was gifted at getting the right people in the right places at the right time for the benefit of the gospel. And the fact that he was imprisoned at that time, and he was forced to take that step back and not involved in everyday church business, he was able to see things from a strategic point of view, helped him to do that. And you know, that shows us that planning and strategizing, it's not a worldly thing to do. It doesn't show a lack of faith by being well organized. Rather, we plan and we prepare and we organize in dependence on God, knowing that unless he builds the house, the workers labor in vain. So organization is also necessary. But there's a final postscript which we see as we head over into chapter 4. And that's that when God's people work together in harmony, and when things start happening, when God is moving and he's blessing a project, then we should expect opposition. And Paul knew this, which is why after teaching so extensively on what it looked like for God's people to work together in Ephesians, he then warns them and urges them in the final chapter to put on the full armour of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And a church which demonstrates the same kind of unity that we see here in Nehemiah 3 should expect opposition. We should expect Satan to want to come and disrupt a work, to come and disrupt the unity of God's people. And we see this happening at the start of chapter 4, but we've also seen it happening here at CCM over the past year. Satan will use any means possible to disrupt God's work, to cause division amongst God's people. And we need to be aware of this. And in some ways, if we are being successful in being built together, and if God is blessing that work, then the greater that blessing, perhaps the more opposition we should expect. And Nehemiah gives us a great example of how to deal with opposition in his prayerful dependence on God, and also in his practical wisdom, in the way that he deals with certain circumstances, and we'll see those as we work our way through the book in the coming weeks. Let me finish on a positive note, because that's very much the tone of this passage. It's a positive passage. It shows the people of God working together, putting aside their differences, putting aside their own needs, and coming together. And no matter what the opposition, no matter what schemes the devil may have against God's people, if God is in a work, if he's doing the building, then that work can't fail. God is faithful, and he will do it. It was God who ensured that the wall of Jerusalem was rebuilt. He was graciously at work, using Nehemiah and using this army of willing workers to achieve this task, which from a human point of view seemed impossible, that the wall of this broken city could be rebuilt. I wonder if there was a list of names recorded for the work done at TCM in this coming year. Would yours be included? Would you be among the roll call of people who gave themselves selflessly to the work of the Lord here in Lincoln? Or would you maybe be among that notable exception, like the nobles of Tekoa, who refused to bend their neck and put their shoulder to the work? Well, I thank God for the people recorded here in Nehemiah chapter 3. I don't know who they were, but God knows. God knows them, and God remembers their work. And I thank God as well for the people of this church, people who have served in the past and gone before us and left a legacy of selfless and humble, committed service. So let's follow their lead. Let's build a lasting memorial here at TCM to the faithfulness of God and for his glory. Amen.